Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Now let's all hear the inspired word of God. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. God will add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Now, please bow your head with me, your heart around the throne. We need to pray. Ask God for his power and presence this morning again. Loving Heavenly Father, we are here around the Word of God now. It's time for this Word to be preached. And thou knowest better than all here how dependent we are upon thy Spirit for that to be done. We ask thee now for that anointing, that thy Spirit would fill thy servant and thy people, that it might be a profitable time. We pray that thou wilt remove the tiredness of mind and body. Grant to us, Lord, a true heart interest in the Word of God. May we want to have a word today, the food, whatever thou hast to feed us, we'll take it as coming from thy hand. Lord, speak to all. Pass not one individual by in this meeting today. May everyone know that God is here, that thou hast spoken, that Jesus Christ might be uplifted. He will be exalted today, the Prince of Glory, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen. Before looking at those last five verses of Mark chapter 3, there's one more truth spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ that day with regards to this charge that was leveled against him. It's a truth, a remarkable truth, a sobering truth, and for some, it will one day be a very terrifying truth. Remember that it is Luke's account that triggers this response from the Lord Jesus. He had cast out a demon from a demon which had taken away not only his ability to speak, but Matthew tells us this demon also took away this man's ability to see. He was blind and he was mute. Matthew says, then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. It is a valuable lesson to teach us how Satan delights to injure people. He is filled with pure malice. He delights to bring as much pain, suffering, and death into the human race as he can. He despises the human race. He hates every human being. And it is pleasurable to him. You talk about sadistic, he's the prince of sadism. Satan delights to bring pain and suffering into mankind. It is especially his joy to see humans die in sin without Christ, that they will go to that place of eternal suffering in the lake of fire. He is truly that fiend Apollyon, as John Bunyan called him in Pilgrim's Progress. Of course, the Pharisees didn't want the people, after performing this miracle, oohing and aahing. They didn't want them to admire Christ. They wanted to be admired. They wanted to be in the spotlight all the time. They wanted the people to revere them. But when they saw them revering Christ and something wonderful going on here, they brought this charge against him that was the most serious of all the charges that had been brought against the Savior. Verse 22, the last half, they said, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." I won't trouble you with all of the debate that's taken place around the name Beelzebub, whether or not it's Beelzebub or Beelzebul, whether it means the Lord of the flies or the Lord of the house. Let the scholars debate all of that. But the point is, at the end of the day, it is a reference, it's a name for Satan. And they were charging Christ. He was casting out demons by the power of Satan, and that he himself was possessed by Satan. As we've already seen, Christ eviscerates that charge by simply stating the simple fact that Satan is to, for Satan to empower someone to cast out demons, he's fighting his own kingdom. But the Pharisees were not only flawed in their logic, but their theology was flawed as well. Underpinning this charge that Christ had this power from Satan, it was this thinking that the devil could actually perform true miracle. True miracle. Remember that Satan, for all of his superhuman strength, his superhuman power, is still a creature. He is not God. Therefore, he has no divine power to do anything supernatural. Nothing supernatural. He cannot work above nature. That's what a miracle is. It's working above nature. That belongs to God and God alone. It does not belong to his creation. They do not have that kind of power. And the Holy Spirit tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, that the Antichrist, when he comes, will, through the power of Satan, work signs and lying wonders. The word wonders is oftentimes used to speak of miracles. But you notice the word the Holy Ghost chooses? The word is pseudos. We get our word pseudo from that particular Greek term. Pseudo defines that which is fake, counterfeit. Satan will imitate Christ's ability to perform true signs and wonders, but since he never has and never will have that power, that's all that his signs and wonders will be. They will be imitation. They will be fake. They will not be the genuine article. Only God can perform true miracle. And some other day, perhaps, we'll look at what true miracle is all about. It is always redemptive in nature. God working above nature in order to redeem his people. It's one of the modes of special revelation, the miraculous. Satan never has had the ability to perform miracles. Lying, pseudo, counterfeit, yes, but never the power to perform true miracle. They've always been fake. That's why I say that not only was their logic flawed that day, but the Pharisees' theology was flawed as well. You see, when true miracles are performed, there is always an agreement with the Word of God. The miracles and the message of God's Word must always corroborate. The well-known verse in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, dealing with the very thing when prophets would arise and claim that they had a message from God and would perform so-called miracles to verify the claim. Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That's the key. If it doesn't agree with the word of God, then it's because there is no light in them, and you are not to believe them, no matter how stupendous the sign or the wonder may seem to be. You can know it's only fake. It's counterfeit. It's not the real thing. That is something that the Lord's people need to learn, and they need to learn it quickly and need to learn it well, because I believe with all of my heart we're winding down to those days when you're going to see that power let loose. Amen. And you'll need to be able to recognize that is a fake. That is counterfeit. But to be able to do that, so subtle will it be that you will need to know the message they're having does not corroborate with the Word of God. That's how you tell. Those Pharisees, their theology was defective. They knew the Word of God like the back of their hand, but their theology, for all their study of the Scriptures, their theology was off. The Pharisees certainly proved here beyond all shadow of a doubt that they had no light in them, but were under what Christ called the power of darkness. To say that he was possessed by Satan and working by Satan was the height of blasphemy against the Savior. But Christ's response indicates that they committed a far more egregious sin when they made this allegation. That sin is described by Christ in these words in verses 28 and 29. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven to the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. The sin referred to by Christ in this passage is popularly known as the unpardonable sin. Whatever this sin is, by the sheer fact that the word the definite article, is in front of it, there's only one. There's not several varieties. It's the unpardonable sin. All sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, that's the sin that is unpardonable. And therefore, all Scripture, any verse in the Bible that you find where it either states it or alludes to it, a sin that cannot be forgiven, that will not be forgiven, must be a reference to the unpardonable sin. There's only one. There's only one. So if there is some sin that, well, that says there's no forgiveness there for that. Wherever it's found in Scripture, it has to be the same. All manner of sin and blasphemy will be given. Blasphemy means to speak evil of someone. And Jesus Christ says here, you can speak evil of the Father, and you can speak evil of me. As a matter of fact, Paul, did he not, told Timothy that at one time he himself was a blasphemer. But Paul got saved. He blasphemed, but he got saved. As a matter of fact, Paul said, did he not, in Acts chapter 29, that he even forced other believers, he called them saints, to blaspheme the name of Christ, to speak evil. While it is very true that most of the Christians in the early church stood their ground. It's obvious from that statement that such was the torture he put them under that there were those that did blaspheme the name. Did you get that? They were still saints. They were still saints. But the remarkable thing is that if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, if you speak evil of Him, you will not be forgiven either in this world or in the world to come. If a man commits this sin, he can never be saved. There won't be any second chance. He may read the Bible. He may hear the gospel preached 1,000 times over, but entrance into heaven is forever shut to him. It's too late. God will never, ever pardon this sin. Therefore, it's absolutely necessary that we find out what Christ meant when he spoke to these Pharisees about this unpardonable sin. I don't know how many Christians have been gripped with this fear, thinking they have committed the unpardonable sin. I felt that way as a boy of 13, and I went to my pastor saying, "Pastor, I'm afraid I've committed the unpardonable sin." I imagine that the vast majority of Christians have been gripped by that fear at some time or another, because this is weighty business. When you know there's one sin you can commit and you will not be forgiven for it. Several years ago, in doing a series on the Holy Spirit, I preached upon this sin. Just because I did that does not mean I'm going to skip over it now, and you'll find me when we go through Mark. If I preached it before, I'm not going to skip over it. You get to hear it twice. You get to hear it again today. Truth that we need to hear. Some of you would not have been here when I preached it, and so you especially need to hear it. Let's look at it. First, what the unpardonable sin is not. What it is not. There have been quite a number of theories put forth as to the nature of this unpardonable sin. And what I want to deal with under this point are those theories that have been put forth, but they're bad theories at best. In spite of the fact that they have no scriptural grounds, many a child of God has been deeply distressed because of these false views of the unpardonable sin. I thought it interesting when I looked at R.C. Sproul in his commentary on Mark, that he said in his experience, the two that have come up more often is adultery and murder as the unpardonable sins. I've never come across that particular aspect of it, that particular theory, that they think that because I've committed adultery or I've committed murder, then that's the sin that can't be forgiven. Those aren't the main troubling theories that are put forth. First, the unpardonable sin is not the sin of final unbelief. It's not the sin of final unbelief. It has been conjectured that the only sin that God won't forgive is unbelief at death. The failure to trust in Jesus Christ alone for pardon. Now, obviously, if a man dies in unbelief, he dies lost, and he'll be lost forever. He's lost his soul. What shall it profit a man if he gained a whole world, Jesus said, and lose his own soul? So a man, you see, has a soul, and a man can lose his soul. And thirdly, if he loses his soul, it is lost forever. But that's not what the unpardonable sin is about. In one sense, you can say that unbelief in Christ can be called an unpardonable sin. But when Jesus speaks of this sin for which there is no pardon, he says that there is no pardon in this world and in the next world. No pardon in this world. Christ was referring to the sin of the Pharisees, who were guilty of already having committed the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, whatever that sin is, we'll find out. They've already committed the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, but they were not on their deathbed. This was not final impenitence. This was not final unbelief. Furthermore, the other portions of Scripture that speak of this unpardonable sin describe it as being committed long before a man comes to die. Yes, it is unbelief in Christ. That'll be a sin that will mark the man who has committed the unpardonable sin. He is an unbeliever, and he will die an unbeliever, but that's not the sin being referred to. Secondly, the denial of Christ is not the unpardonable sin. The denial of Christ. Some have said that if a person is confronted numerous times with a very powerful and very lucid presentation of the gospel, so powerful at times that they come under very deep conviction of their sin, yet, in spite of that, they reject the plea to come to Christ, they reject the offer of the gospel to believe and to be saved, then that person has committed the unpardonable, unforgivable sin. Again, that has no basis in Scripture. In fact, in this very passage, Christ said that men can speak against him. They can blaspheme him. They can deny him, and yet that sin can be forgiven. I already pointed out that Paul was one of the Pharisees who was a blasphemer by his own confession. You can't believe what vile things that Paul said about Christ. And he compelled other saints to say the same thing. But Paul, later on, was born again by the Spirit of God. And those saints were saints still, even though they caved at the time. They can deny him, and they can be forgiven. You know, you have to see that there were many Jewish priests in Acts who at one time, they were the ones that were gathered around that cross that day when he was crucified. We were looking at that this morning at the table. They were gathered around. And they came to trust in him as the Savior. There have been plenty of atheists who were strong deniers of Jesus Christ, but they eventually turned to Christ and were saved. No one who's ever committed the unpardonable sin can be saved. It is not going to happen. What a word of hope that is for those who have denied Christ in their past and are afraid that they're beyond all hope of ever being saved, because they think they've sinned the sin that can't be forgiven. It's not true. Thirdly, there's the notion that the sin of resisting the Holy Spirit is the unpardonable sin. Stephen accused the Sanhedrin of being stiff-necked in Acts chapter 7, always resisting the Holy Ghost. That word resist means to strive against, to oppose. And he was referring to how they continually strove against and opposed the teaching and the preaching of the Spirit of God in his prophets and through the apostles and through the gospel ministers. They just, no matter what they heard from them, no, 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 we will not hear of it. Stephen was stating that those who resist the ministers of the Holy Spirit's word and the gospel resist him. That's the long and the short of it. You resist the word that those men come and preach to you. It's surely the Holy Ghost you're resisting, because he's the one that's preaching through them. It's an awful thing to resist the Holy Spirit as he speaks through ministers, as he speaks through his word, as he speaks through a convicted conscience. And let no one be under any delusion that such continual resistance will be a mark of those who eventually do commit the unpardonable sin. But resisting the Holy Spirit is not the sin that is unforgivable. There were Pharisees who had been very guilty of that sin, but they later turned to Christ and were saved. Nicodemus being one of them. Remember Christ's words to Saul on the Damascus road, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." That was a proverbial expression taken from beasts that were goaded with sharp rods to prod them on to keep going. It was painful. Didn't like it, so they moved in response to the prick. They kicked against the goads, but it only hurt them in the process. It was hard. The Holy Spirit was at work in Paul's heart. His conscience was being pricked by the goads of the Holy Ghost. And I have no doubt in my mind that one of the sharpest pricks in his own heart and mind was watching Stephen, and he was the one overseeing that execution, that stoning, was watching Stephen and hearing him pray, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do," as he saw them throw the stone until that man's head and skull were battered to smithereens. It's a scene that didn't leave him. The Holy Ghost was pricking Paul's conscience. He was trying to resist, to resist, to resist, to kick against it. Put it out of his mind! But Christ said to him on the Damascus road, "Paul," or "Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against these pricks." That went on. He kept resisting until the time of his conversion came. You see, he's resisted the Spirit of God. But he had not committed the unpardonable sin, or we wouldn't have, what, 2/3 of the New Testament? He'd been lost. And there are people to whom the Spirit of God has spoken so often as they have sat under the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Many sermons they've heard, many, many appeals to flee to Christ. But they've resisted. I don't just mean they just, that's a bunch of hogwash, that's all fairy tales, men talking. I mean they have felt the conviction. And they've suppressed it. Friends and families have urged them to flee to Christ. Their consciences have been convicted of their sin by the Holy Ghost, but they've just kept on fighting Him. It's one of the things that gives me comfort, encouragement, and hope, because until they die, it's not over. Till they die. I know for all that they say and all the hardness, I know from Romans 2 that their conscience bears witness that what they are doing is wrong. They know it. Then they come to a time in their life when they feel they should now turn away from it all, but they feel that it's too late. They think they've committed the unpardonable sin. It's too late for me. But if they are feeling the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, it's not too late. Because if you've committed the unpardonable sin, you won't feel any convicting power of the Holy Ghost. Your doom is sealed. It's done. There'll be no striving. There'll be no concerns. It won't cross your mind about heaven and hell. It won't bother you. It's over. If you've committed the unforgivable sin. Unforgivable in this life and in the life to come. Falling into great sin, furthermore, although that's a theory put forth, falling into great sin is not committing the unpardonable sin. After having committed some awful sin, some believers have felt that they have committed the unpardonable sin. And I imagine that's probably what Sproul was referring to when he said that so many think that it's adultery or that it's murder. Those are heinous sins. Now, true. We live in a culture that just, they have made them to be so nothing. It's just common occurrence. Adultery? What's the big deal? Cheating? Unfaithfulness? Doesn't mean anything. It's like taking a drink of water. It's expected. It just goes on. Murder? Life is cheap. They just look at you and blow you away. Life is cheap. But those sins are heinous. No matter how man tries to lessen them by his continual committing of them, they are heinous sins. People feel they can, if they've committed those kinds of sins, that they can't be saved. They can't be forgiven. They've lost, or even some have thought, I professed Christ at one time, but I've now fallen from grace. But you see, no matter how vile the sin committed by a Christian may be, he will never be able to commit this sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He will not be able to do it. It's impossible. It's impossible. A Christian can't do this. The best way of showing this is to move on to my next point, which simply is this: what the unpardonable sin is. And Jesus said in verses 28 and 29, all sins, that's plural, shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies against wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. So, you compare this with Matthew chapter 12, and you'll find there is only one sin that is unforgivable. And I've got to come back to my statement. If there is only one sin that is unpardonable, unforgivable in this life and the life to come, that means any passage we come to in God's Word that speaks of a sin that has not been forgiven, cannot be forgiven, it's got to be the same sin. It's kind of like that last trump, you know. The last trump on Christ's return. There can't be two trumps being sounded. If you compare 1 Thessalonians 3 with Matthew 24 and 25, which is the trump that sounds when Christ returns and gathers all the elect to himself from the north, east, south, west, that's a trumpet. But you know what? That trumpet has to be, this is a sidebar here, that trumpet has to be the same trump as in 1 Thessalonians 3, the last trump. So there isn't any kind of a secret trump that only the saved hear when they're raptured out. There's only one trumpet at the end of time in Christ's return. You see? Just one. It's the last one. There's nothing after the last. Only one. There's only one. So any place else I read about some sin that's unforgivable, it's got to be the same sin that Christ is referring to. There aren't two or three options here. With that in mind, let's look at a few verses that tell us about the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Mark indicates that speaking against the Holy Spirit entails attributing to the devil what is clearly shown to be the work of the Holy Ghost. You're doing this miracle. You've just healed this man of his blindness and his inability to speak through the power of the devil. Well, what they had done was they had ascribed the work of God to Satan. You've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I did this by the power of the Spirit. I healed this man. I cast the demon out by the Holy Ghost that dwells in me, not by Satan that you allege dwells in me, but by the Holy Spirit that dwells in me. Matthew 12 shows us that it is, here's the term now, speaking against the Holy Spirit. Speaking against him. Luke 12, verse 10, develops this idea of what it is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. But this time, the context is different. It's not the same as Matthew 12 and Mark chapter 3. This time the context is apostasy from a professed faith in Jesus Christ. That's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That's the context. I want you to see that. Those that are ascribing the work of Christ to the devil, some of the Spirit of God has done, it's the devil's power that wrought that, they've committed the unpardonable sin. You speak against the Holy Ghost, you've committed the unpardonable, still the same sin. And when you come to Luke chapter 12, you find out that is that they have taken the unpardonable sin is this blasphemy against him, but in the context of apostasy. I profess to believe, but you turned away from it. That's the unpardonable sin. They're all just wrapped up together. The context in Luke 12 is Christ's warnings about the Pharisees who were religious apostates, who were hypocrites, and whose teachings they were to guard themselves against. That is why the Lord speaks of being brought into the synagogues in Luke 12, where they would be tried for being heretics. And that's going to happen again. Those who speak against the Holy Spirit, speaking in Christ's servants, were therefore apostates who were guilty of speaking against the Holy Spirit. So Christ warns them not to fear them who can kill the body, but you better fear the one who can kill both body and soul and cast them both into hell fire. Fear him, he said. You know, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We just can't, we don't seem to grasp that. Therefore, if you end up, out of fear, denying Christ, one day he will deny you. You deny me, I will deny you. Now, this is important. What this denial of Christ is all about becomes clear in the next reference to this sin that is unpardonable. I already said that there were saints who blasphemed the name of Christ when Paul was persecuting them. And what they were getting them to do was say what? What? He's not the Messiah! These were Jews he was persecuting. And the thing that Paul compelled them, he said, I compelled them to blaspheme that name. The thing that he compelled them to do was to deny that he was the Messiah. But they were saints. Ah, so they hadn't committed the unpardonable sin. They couldn't commit the unpardonable sin. So what does it mean then? You got to turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. To get the answer to that question. These verses are not about Christians who fall away, who apostatize from Christ and are lost. Hebrews chapter 6 is where we're going to start first. Hebrews chapter 6. We'll read verses 4 to 6. Hebrews 6, verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Notice that if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. No pardon. No forgiveness. Matthew 5, verse 45, God says he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Evil men are blessed with good gifts. But in Matthew 13, verse 22, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Here the ground, the heart, the mind receives the seed of the word of God. In other words, the preacher comes and he preaches the gospel. And he hears it. And he actually understands the truth that's being presented. But the ground that bears no fruit is cursed ground. It's unfruitful. In other words, those being described in Hebrews chapter 6 were never saved in the first place. Look at verse 9 of Hebrews 6. But beloved, after describing these awful things that happened to those, yeah, they had all these blessings. After describing that, Paul says, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. I know I'm talking some pretty hard things to swallow, but I'm persuaded of better things of you and that which accompanies salvation. This doesn't happen with salvation. You don't have this experience. Believers can't have what's going on here in Hebrews chapter 6. It's impossible. They can't fall away. Enlightened, he says, doesn't he? Verse 4, they were once enlightened. It is frightening to think about how many on the day of judgment will be on the left side of Christ, that which means they'll be among the goats, they'll be among the unbelievers who are going to be damned to hell, taken down to hell. They will have to say that they were enlightened. They were brought up in a church where the gospel was preached plainly. I can think of my own life. The people that were brought up in the very church that I was brought up in heard the same truths. We went together to Sunday school as boys and as girls. But one day I heard the truth in a way they didn't. Yes. The Holy Spirit opened my mind, opened up my heart, and opened up my eyes. They heard. They understood. They could tell you the gospel. But they weren't saved. They were in the church for a while. There's a man to this day comes to my mind. He was a deacon, one you would look up to and respect. Now he's probably dead now, but there in his late 50s, early 60s, left his wife, left his family for another woman, and died that way. Just walked away from it all. Another man, he's not dead yet that I know of. He was a prolific in his knowledge of the Word of God. His library was something to envy, and he was just a layman, well read in the Word. Same thing. Left his family, left his wife for another woman, walked away from it all, whole hog into the world. If there's no repentance, he's committed the unpardonable sin. He never was saved. Never was. I think there are a lot of folk like that, you know. I don't know if you ever heard Dr. Mike Barrett's wife's testimony, Sandy. She got saved, thought she was saved for years, but it was much later in life. And they're sitting under Dr. Alan Cairns' ministry in Greenville that one day she called her husband just weeping. She said, I understand. I understand now. And the gospel just broke into her soul. You'd have never known it. Enlightened. understood it with their minds, but it never entered their hearts. It was only intellectual. It was only head knowledge. But they weren't saved. There was no conversion. There was no true repentance. There wasn't a new creation. There was no new love. There was no new interests. He said they had tasted of the heavenly gift. That gift is the gospel. They had like the stony ground hearer. And we'll be coming on that very shortly in Mark's gospel. The stony ground hearer. They received it with joy. But it was only a taste, you see. They tasted it. They had not eaten the gospel. They had not eaten the bread of life. Sounds good. I can go to heaven when I die. All my bad deeds to be forgiven. Oh, that's great. Until troubles come, until they have to pay a price for this, and they find out, well, I don't really want to go down that road after all. I like my life like it is. And this thing of being a Christian, I just don't want to go there. They had a taste. They had a taste. And they even had a little bit of joy. But it was short-lived. The apostle is describing in Hebrews chapter 6, those that are partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now, let me point out, folks, that the word partake is not the common word used by the Spirit of God in the Greek New Testament. Not that word communion. It simply means companion. And refers only to external relationships. They may have been under conviction of sin. They may have felt the power of the gospel. They may have been struck with this great sacrificial love of Christ. You know, when you're sitting there watching these Roman Catholics do their penance before the altar, it's so sad to see them. I mean, Jesus is on the cross with all the wounds and the pictures of the blood. But they're not saved. They will go and give far more veneration to Mary than they will to Christ. Yes. You want to see Mary worshipped? You go to Mexico. It is unbelievable. You can be moved to tears. Isn't that what McShane said? In the hymn, Jehovah said, can you? Tears streaming down his eyes when he heard about the sorrows of Christ. But Jehovah said, can you? The Lord, my righteousness, it was nothing to me. Moved emotionally. But Christ, he was nothing to me. Christ, my righteousness, nothing to me. Being described here in Hebrews chapter 4 are a people who were never, ever born again. They had tasted of the good word of God. They had seen the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures in giving Messiah and pouring out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Man, can you imagine seeing that happen before your eyes? They had tasted of the powers of the world to come. There were miraculous things taking place in the early church. I mean, folks are being healed miraculously. But for all of this, they fell away. They apostatized. And that's the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's a definite, determined, and deliberate and open departure from God and the gospel. It is a total, complete repudiation of the great truths of the Christian faith, which the apostate professed to believe at one time. And that is why the apostle goes on to say in Hebrews 10:26, now listen, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. There is no more pardon. There is no more forgiveness. but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. So you can see why this sin against the Holy Spirit, it's a sin of special and malignant and willful resistance of the Holy Ghost. It's a sin that leaves a man beyond repentance. For the Spirit will no longer strive with the apostate. Let me tell you how the apostle describes him another way. His conscience has been seared as with a hot iron. That word seared is cauterized. That's where we get our word from, that cauterized. Nothing phases that individual any longer. Nothing. They are apostate. They've committed the unpardonable sin. 2 Timothy 3:8, a few references. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Those are ones who profess to be Christians. They're called reprobate concerning the faith. Titus 1:16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate. They have a profession that they're Christians, but they don't know him. Their works are a denial of him. And to every good work, reprobate. There's the word. Jude 1:4, he describes them, these are those certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These were those who professed to be disciples of Christ. They have crept in. Now, what are we to learn from the Scripture's teaching on this unpardonable sin? First, in the biblical sense of the word, there is no forgiveness for the sin of apostasy. There is no sin for the forgiveness of apostasy. As I have just described it in the Word of God, Hebrews 4, Hebrews 6, comparing Scripture with Scripture, you do that, forget it. A willful, determined, definite departure from God, from Christ, what you professed to believe at one time, you now deny it. What was the name of the Canadian preacher? Probably 25, 30 years ago, wrote a book entitled The Day I Left God. Apostate. Secondly, no child of God can ever commit the sin. If you're a Christian, you need never worry about it. It should never need to trouble your mind. It is impossible for you to commit the unpardonable sin. I mean, let's get back to some basic theology here. When Christ atoned for your sin on the cross, it atoned for all of your sins, every one of them. There can't be one sin brought against you, not one. He's answered the charge of any of God's law that says, you're guilty. No, I'm not guilty. I'm free from the condemnation of God's law. If there is one sin that I get damned for, Christ did not die for it. That's either all or nothing, folks. Divorce yourself from any thought that his death on the cross only made salvation a possibility. That only made forgiveness something you might experience if you believe. You mean to tell me that atoning blood did not die for my sin of unbelief? Is an unbelief a sin? Well, then he died for my unbelief too. It's craziness. And it really is crazy thinking. It's so illogical to conclude that I may have committed the unpardonable sin. Once you understand the atonement of Christ has paid the debt for all sin. I One old Dutch divine said, it does not belong to the broken and contrite heart, but cankers only in the proud spirit that opposes the Lord and His holy ordinances, that sin. You see, the Lord's people, His sheep, have eternal life. And eternal life means eternal. It doesn't mean temporary. I don't know why in the world those who think that a believer can actually fall away from the Lord, what in the world do they think eternal means? It doesn't say temporary. It's eternal. True, it can't be denied that there are thoughts and evil thoughts that arise in the hearts of God's people. You've had blasphemous thoughts. Now, you might not tell anybody about it, but you have. How do I know that? Because I know the devil. That's what he wants you to do. He wants you to have evil thoughts about God. Think evil things about Him. Sometimes it's the thought, this isn't fair. This isn't fair. What happened, what God is doing now isn't fair. And the real statement is, it isn't right. He's doing me wrong. That is blasphemy. That is speaking evil of God. Let's face it. To say that God, to charge Him with doing wrong, with being unfair, with being unloving, with being unwise. But we do. It may just flit across your mind, but it flits nonetheless. You know what the difference is? You hate it when it occurs. You hate it. You fight it. You seek forgiveness. Lord, I am sorry. That was so wicked of me to think like that. Forgive me. You can be reading the Word of God, be in the place of prayer. You can be sitting in a meeting, hearing the Word of God preached, and a vile thought crosses your mind. How do you respond when the vile thought occurs? And I'll tell you how you'd respond if you walked out those double doors in the back and saw a coiled rattlesnake rattling. That's how you respond to it. It scares you to death. You just want it out of your mind. That's how Christians respond to these thoughts injected by Satan. Yes. We hate them. We don't embrace them. We hate them. Because the Holy Ghost lives inside us. He always indwells us. And there are, yes, times when we feel more of His power than at others. But He said, I'll never leave you. And that's what Christ meant. I'm going to send the Comforter and He'll dwell with you forever and He'll never leave you. You'll always have those experiences. You're going to hate the sin. That, in all of its forms, has nothing to do with this blaspheming the Holy Spirit and that act of apostasy. But that is described by Peter when he refers to the sow returning to her mire and the dog returning to his vomit. That's what's natural to them. And they go back because they've never been changed. You might wash them up and put some nice clothes on them and put a suit and tie on them and a nice dress and give them the proper haircut. And now they have the right standards. And they've walked an aisle of a church and they've signed some card. And they've been baptized. And they've joined. And they sing in the choir. But ere long, they just go back to their old way of life. They just go right on back. They were just dressed up pigs and dressed up dogs. And they went right back to their vomit and went right back to their mire, because that's where they never left in the first place. It was always in their heart. It was just like Lot's wife. Her heart was back in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the moment she turned back, she showed her heart. And she was turned into a pillar of salt. And so Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. She's a warning. The temptations will be there. Remember Lot's wife. Third and final thought. In light of all that we've seen, it must be a dreadful and dangerous thing to sin against the light of the Holy Ghost. My spirit will not always strive with man. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. You keep hearing and hearing and hearing the word. And you dismiss it, and you dismiss it, and you dismiss it. The Holy Ghost says, there'll come a time when I will not strive. I'm done. Past the point of redemption. That is the sin, the unpardonable sin. Can never be committed by Christians. Only by those who profess to be Christians, but then deliberately, determinedly, walked away and denied it all. I hope that will be not only a means of instruction for you, but comfort for you. You're safe and secure in Christ. You have no need to worry if you're in Him. No need to have one anxious thought about your eternal destiny. Now, if you're not in Him, you have every reason to be stricken with fear. There's only safety in Christ, nowhere else but in Him. He still says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. I will not cast you out. Let's bow our heads in prayer now. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, in Jesus Christ's name, we ask Thee that Thou wilt use the word that's been preached this day to edify the saints of God, to build up them and their faith in Thee, that Thou wilt remove any of those fears, those nagging fears that the devil seeks to bring into the hearts of Thy children, to rob them of their joy of the Lord. And Father, if there are any here this day who are outside of Christ, who've never known the experience of saving grace, today we pray that Thou wilt save them, bring them into the family of God, give them the Holy Spirit. May there be rejoicing in the midst of the angels of heaven over one sinner that repenteth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.